So we're continuing on. So the second promise is that he will hold on to us. He's given us promises that if we yoke ourselves to him, he holds on to us. But we're the ones who are told at least three times in Hebrews to hold on. He does not hold us against our will. He does not keep us against our will. But he's saying if you trust in Christ, he's given many promises of strength and power that no one can snatch you out of his hand. You'll have to walk out. See, many people, again, misquote these scriptures. You're not going to, regardless of what the heretic and the false teacher tells you, God is not going to drag you into heaven while you're living in fornication and adultery and living like the world. He's not going to keep you. He's going to cast you aside. He's already cast you aside if that's your lifestyle, okay? And so we see, but he gives assurance of aid and help to those who take refuge in Christ. A hope that is sure and steadfast is what it means. It's firm. And one which enters within the veil. Now he's referring to the person who entered within the veil was the high priest. For us, it's Christ. So he is our hope. He becomes not only our personal hope, but summed up in him is the hope of what we call final salvation when we enter into heaven and all the promises that he's promised to give us, all of the inheritance which we receive in heaven, all of the rewards, everything we'll ever receive is tied up in Christ, our high priest, and to Christ, the Son of God. Verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one, I just read it, which enters within the veil, but he calls it an anchor. What is an anchor? An anchor holds a ship in place to keep it from drifting, and when there's a storm, often if the ship is in harbor or in shallow water, it does not want to be bounced all around. So the anchor holds it in place. The wind and storm will guide the ship in the opposite direction. It will hold to this rope or cable and is anchored and isn't going anywhere is what it means. And this is what Jesus meant when he said, if you build your spiritual house on a rock and not sand, he said, when the wind and the rain come and beat against it, it will not fall. Well, the same implication is with the anchor. It will hold us during the storms and spiritual warfare that we're called to. It's not when, if they come, it's they're going to come. It's when they come. Remember those who were shallow, they endured the seed. It says they endured for a little while. They remained Christians for a while. So they received the word of God with joy. Why did they? Because their sins were removed. The burden of sin, the judgment of God, the thought of hell waiting for them was removed and lifted so they had joy. But then it says, because they had no root in them. See, they didn't labor in the word. They didn't get grounded like they were told to do. He said, what happened? They endured for a little while. But he says, but when trial and temptation came because of the word, because of their Christian testimony, because of the flesh tempting them to disobey the word of God, they fall away. See, they fall away. So all Christians will be tested and sifted at various levels in their Christianity. We have to fight and we have to overcome battles. People cannot lose all the battles and win the war, regardless of what the heretics tell them. You win, you lose enough battles, you usually lose the war. And so you have to fight and overcome. This is a part of our Christian duty. This is a part of our testing and probation that God has called us to. So God cannot and will not lie, and all of those who truly lay hold on Christ as their hope have a sure anchor for the soul. And this anchor of hope is sure. It's firm, it's solid, It's steadfast and unmovable. Notice the condition is that we hold to it. That's within the will and the power of the Christian spirit to do this. As we've said before, all of God's purposes and desires are expressed in the gospel and epistles, and it always appeals to the Christian will. Isn't this interesting? It's not God saying, I'm going to do this in spite of you. That's why we are given warnings. We're told to do things. We're told not to do things. We're given all of these admonishments, encouragements, and warnings, and it's to appeal to the will, the personality, the being of the Christian, for no matter how much Spirit of Christ is with him and indwells him, he has to say so in these matters. See, God does not override him. God does not overwhelm him. God does not use him as a robot or a parrot. He has to consent to obey God. See, his freedom is always there. The spirit of prophets are subject to the prophets. Doesn't say they're subject to God here, because in that context, they're not. It means that the prophets, the apostles, and those given spiritual wisdom or gifts at times, the word of the Lord that they're to give, it says it's subject to them. See, they listen and they hear it, but God doesn't make them speak. Even the speaking in tongues, if you understand the context, the scripture says the Spirit gave utterance. It means he inspired what to speak, but he did not do the speaking. It said they spake as the Spirit gave utterance, because it's subject to them. And all ministry and all gifts are subject to the believer, and he's held accountable. See, if it was all God, God could not hold him accountable for what he does. But God does hold him accountable. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, even when the prophets speak, let the others judge. See, he understood that even spiritual people who are used to at times given prophetic words, the devil can slip them something. They can be fooled sometimes. They can be slightly misguided, or they can get carried away emotionally and enter into their natural self, and then they're open to many errors. And therefore, he said, and also at the time, the scripture was still being formulated, so they had to be stricter with those who were speaking, thus saith the Lord, because they had no various scriptures as we have to test it by and to prove it. See, if someone gets up and says, thus saith the Lord, and we say, well, that's not scriptural, and it's plain scripture, then we don't receive that. The Apostle John says, many false prophets gone out into the world, deceive many. He said, test the spirits to see whether they be of God. So the individual Christian has the final say-so in everything he does, in following the Lord or not following the Lord. See, therefore, he can turn from the Lord as he repented and came to the Lord. He can exercise the same will to yield to the world, the flesh, and turn away from God. And that's what the fruit is. If it doesn't bear the fruit, he ceases to be spiritual. The Father removes it, see? But it was his choice. He stopped the flow of life. He stopped yielding to the vine. He stopped being led of the Spirit, and therefore he proved he was no longer in Christ. He was no longer a part of Christ. He was just withering, and the Father said, oh, it's a waste. Christ isn't in him anymore. Remove it. And that's what he did. And so this hope we have, this hope in Christ, this hope that is Christ, this hope of final salvation, is because Jesus entered the very presence of God in heaven and even now acts as the high priest. He finished his work as the Savior. He basically finished his work as the teacher and the prophet. He did what was required on the cross. He said, it's finished. And so that work is over or completed. Now, the Holy Spirit's still working it out in the individuals that come to the Lord. But he finished it. He sat down at the right hand. He does not have to be crucified again, as the Catholic Mass teaches every time they have mass, he's crucified and suffers again. This is nonsense and it's demonic teaching. He'd only suffered once, it said. He does not have to repeat these things. Okay? He will return as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And he will rule the world for 1,000 years. He will destroy the wicked and the enemies. He will act as a king and a judge. But right now, he's standing. It's implied, not literally, but he's working. What is he working at? He's our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession with the Holy Spirit. They are standing and working now. He's repeating this constantly. See, he acts for us how? It's not as the heretic says, all of our past, present, future sins are forgiven. That's a lie. The Christian's past sins are forgiven when he truly turns to the Lord. His present sins are forgiven when he confesses them and does what's required of him. Okay? But there is no future sins. God is not banking on. What he's banking on is you have a high priest. He understands the human as a whole. But never one scripture excuses or looks forward to Christian sinning in the future. See, that's false teachers encouraging people and license them or letting them take sin too lightly. We do not find one scripture that ever validates this. If you can follow the Lord, God's intention is be thou perfect and holy as your Father is. And from God's perspective, every mature Christian does not have to keep falling into sin. If you can be led of the Lord for 5 minutes, it's possible to be led for an hour, a day. Some people go longer than others, but he's telling us with the help of the Holy Spirit, no Christian has to ever go down in defeat. No Christian has to willfully and knowingly sin. He sins because he's tempted and he did not make preparation or he yielded to the lust of the flesh and gave in. But even then we have a high priest who we come to. And as the Hebrew writer will tell us later, and when people don't deal properly with their sins and they're not truly repenting or they keep falling into something, then he sends the grievous chastisement. And its intention is to drive the person to holiness or to drive them out of the kingdom, actually. See? He's forcing their hand. He that is often reproved. Often reproved. See, a person should not be often reproved. It says he shall be cut off, and that without remedy. And therefore, the Hebrew writer will tell us, God will chasten you, and it's grievous, it's painful. He said, but it's to produce holiness. For without holiness, no one's going to make it to heaven. See, holiness is practical righteousness working out. It means you are now walking where you're supposed to be, you're not in the sin anymore. See, that's what holiness. Because if you're living in sin and you're practicing sin, Paul makes it very plain. If you practice various things, he says you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, he makes it very plain that these things will lead to your spiritual destruction. So therefore, we are given so many warnings, admonishments, to not fall away, to stay with the Lord, to get strength. And it always appeals to the Christian's mind and will because he decides, his will and personality decides whether he will yield to Christ in him or whether he will yield to the world, the flesh, or the devil. See, his will is never tampered with. Okay? And now, in 20, so he says this veil in 19 where he entered in behind, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. First of all, Jesus entered as a forerunner. What does this mean? All Christians, all true Christians have the priesthood. See? There are literally no priests officially anymore. That was a Old Testament concept. It's not a New Testament concept as a ministry. The least Christian is a priest before the Lord. The least Christian goes in behind the veil. We have the standing, and therefore we are greater in potential than John the Baptist, the greatest of prophets, and the greater of the old covenant ministries. Jesus said there was none greater. He was the forerunner. And as we've said, not only was he so great, he never performed a miracle. All prophets performed miracles. They had to validate their calling. And yet he did not, and yet Jesus considered him greater than all of them. See, he understood. He laid the way. He preached repentance. Many of the people that followed John immediately followed Jesus. He had already laid the foundation and saved Jesus a lot of time and effort. Six, at least, of the 12 apostles were John's disciples. They readily were able because their foundation was laid. And therefore, his ministry was so great. So Jesus has entered a forerunner for us. So the reason we have higher standing than anybody in the Old Testament is because when Christ indwells us, which he did not do to people of the old covenant, he gives us the spiritual standing as greater than the high priest of the Old Testament. We have a higher standing than any of them. And so we are priests. We are high priests in the natural. But it's only because, again, being linked with Christ. He's given us that. So when we pray and intercede and communicate with the Lord, it's in our spirit, and that becomes the Holy of Holies. This is why the apostle tells us that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. Your body, in a sense, is the outer court, as the Old Testament was. But when you pray and commune with the Lord, it's in the Holy of Holies. You have a better reality than anyone or any high priest of the Old Testament. See, your spiritual privileges and your standing is better than them. So the least babe in Christ that has just come to the Lord has higher potential than John the Baptist, Moses, Abraham, or any of them. See, that's the better covenant. And it's because Jesus went before us and became, having become, a high priest forever. So see, this is what he's going to expound on later. But the high priests from Aaron on, they kept dying off. They were humans. But once Christ entered heaven, it's forever. And he will be the Son of God, the Word of God. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will be high priest forever. See, it's an everlasting priesthood. And because we now live on this planet and each individual and generation passes through momentarily and then passes on. But the high priest stands forever. He stands and he's ever interceding. He's ever available to the true believer to pray and intercede. And it's the Holy Spirit in us, the Spirit of Christ, that communicates this to the bodily Christ who stands in heaven in the presence of the Father. So we see this goes on. This priesthood goes on forever. This forerunner has entered for us under Moses and the law, remember, and the rituals of the high priest. He had to sacrifice and present blood. He was a forerunner and a symbol of what Jesus Christ would do and has done. But he died and had to be replaced each time. And every year he made the blood atonement for the nation. It was to cover the past sins for years. See, it had to be repeated every year because the blood of animals could not remove sin or cleanse the conscience, but it was a temporary covering that kept the law of God from bringing forth judgment. It simply said, we will cover your sins now, even though they're there, but the Father, because he looks forward to, and he knows he's going to bring about the everlasting priesthood through his Son, he's going to just hold that for now. He's not going to bring forth any judgment. And then when he did this, those who were righteous under the law, those who were in Abraham's bosom with the righteous, Jesus took them up into literal heaven. See, they were in a holding place because legally their sins had not been dealt with. It was only a temporarily fix, but it was sufficient and God considered it sufficient. And then once he resurrected, he took them with him because he was now the high priest and he removed them from paradise. He left hell's still down there. He didn't do anything with those, okay? And so Jesus Christ became and is the high priest forever. It says, after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, in Hebrews, previous chapter 5, verse 9 and 11, and having been made perfect, complete, he became to all of those who obey him. Isn't that interesting? Not all of those who believe in him, though, you see, because to obey here includes belief. The source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to find why he keeps saying the order of Melchizedek, because it was entirely different than the priesthood of Aaron and the Levitical tribe. We'll see it was a priesthood that continued. Theirs was stopped every time the high priest died and had to be replaced, and all the sacrifices and symbols had to keep being repeated constantly, but not in Christ, the high priest. So now the apostle will explain, even though he told them, now remember he told them, I'd like to talk about this Melchizedek, but you've become dull of hearing. But it appears, he told them, remember, that you need the milk of the word again. But after he admonished them sufficiently and exhorted them, he seems to have decided, I will give you something. And he said, remember he said, I want you to press on. And so maybe he felt, okay, there will be those. So he said, I'm going to share this. So he decided to share more and felt that they could receive some, even though they were babes, but they would press on. And he was assured that most of them would build on that foundation. So he seems to be willing to say, okay, I'm going to share something further about this Melchizedek. Okay. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, they pronounce it three different ways, even the scholars, so I don't feel bad the way I pronounce it. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. First of all, Melchizedek, we'll find, was a literal man. We'll speak on this later. Some thought he was the angel of the Lord, representing Christ in another way. He was the priest of the Most High God. During this time, remember this is before Moses, certain people had standing with God. He's the only one that comes right out and says he was a priest of the Most High God. Interesting. Others had standing. Job, Noah, they had tremendous Enoch. They had, of course, Enoch's called a prophet. All prophets were priests back then, could act in that capacity. So he's telling him he was a powerful person. Remember Abraham, his nephew Lot had gone to war and he had lost. And him and his people, we don't know if there was hundreds or a thousand or what, but most likely something on that order. They were captured and they were led into captivity as slaves and servants. And when Abraham heard about this, he got his soldiers, I think it was 318 of them, though I don't think it was much more of that as the enemy. But he went in and he destroyed these kings, these tribal leaders, and he rescued Lot and set him free and his family and everything that he had. And that's why it calls the slaughter of the kings. And on his way back, remember, Abraham only took what was his. He didn't want extra stuff so the enemy could say they made him rich. Well, one of the kings that he fought with wanted to, when he gave them back their people and everything, he wanted to give them a lot and Abraham wouldn't take it. He said, lest they say he made me rich. He just wanted Lot and all what belonged to them and the food they ate. But it's interesting. He could have made himself very wealthy and he didn't take it. But when he's coming back, he meets this Melchizedek, and the scripture, we will see that Melchizedek blesses him. And he blesses him also because he gives a tithe of what he does have to him. He's recognizing Abraham, the father of faith, Abraham, the first Jew, Abraham, the great covenant that's going to supersede the law. He submits and gives tithes and is blessed. Often the blessing was the laying on of hands by a priest. So it shows you he recognized this man either by revelation or by reputation that this guy was a priest before God. And he submitted to his priesthood. Melchizedek was king of Salem, later became Jerusalem, meant peace basically. He was priest of the Most High God. God did not reveal his covenant name at this time. He wasn't known as Yahweh or Jehovah in the translations we have. It was only later under Moses and others he began to reveal this name. It's believed that even Abraham may not have known this. He was known as the Most High God to those people before the law. Okay. So Jehovah meant, Yahweh meant ultimately God our Savior. And so until the time of Moses and the law, we did not get much explanation on these things. Okay. And so Enoch and Noah and Job, they knew him, the true one God, as the Most High God. That's how they understood him. Melchizedek meets Abraham after Abraham fought several kings to release Lot and his people and his captives. And Melchizedek acted as God's high priest with instructions as a high priest to pronounce blessings on him. So we see not only was Abraham receiving spiritual instructions, Melchizedek was getting instructions from the Most High God. So we see the complementary ministries that God was not segregated. People forget even the covenant people. They had a special relationship with God. But Balaam, before he sinned and fell and was killed, he was a Gentile prophet. He recognized Jehovah as his God. He uses the proper term. He said, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah my God is what he meant. And until covetousness entered and greed, everything he prophesied, even the king told him. He said, I know everything you prophesy comes to pass. That was the other sign that he spoke for God. But it was his greed that caused God to reject him. But God spoke to Gentiles at times. Look at Job, the lesson of Job. He had no priest. He had no priesthood. Yet God communicated with him. See, God was not limited. But his relationship with Moses and Israel was unique. And he was laying a foundation. But there were righteous Gentiles that were accepted by God. Moses' father-in-law was called the priest of Midian. He worshiped the Most High God, yet he was not required to become a Jew or to take on the nation as everybody else did. Isn't it interesting? And he was righteous and gave counsel to Moses. Those who wanted to enter this covenant, any Gentile, basically, as a stranger, because they were told not to abuse strangers, if they wanted to become a Jew and join them, God gave provisions. They had to get circumcised and they had to be appointed to a tribe. And ultimately, this is what happened to Rahab, the great-great-grandmother of King David. Remember, she was a harlot, but she saved her family and her friends at Jericho by protecting the spies and hiding them and following the instructions. And they said, put a red cord or rope outside the wall. A lot of the people lived in the walls of the city. And when the Jews finally marching around several times, God caused the walls to collapse. They went in and they were told to go find Rahab. See, they would know what section because of the red rope. And when they opened the door, it's believed Rahab with her family and friends, because she was told whoever comes with you. Remember, Lot's son-in-laws were given the same privilege and they didn't take it. And the Jewish soldiers, they let them out of the city. And then they destroyed everybody else in the city, see? But she later became of the tribe of Judah. And she was the great-great-great-grandmother of King David. He was descended from her. So, see, God did not say, oh, it's only this. He allowed them, but they had to come on those terms and meet the conditions of that particular covenant. Even the Jews at Jesus' time, they wanted to make proselytes. Even the Judaizers were telling the Corinthians that they had to become Jews to really be saved. And of course, the Apostle Paul said he wished they'd slip with the knife and castrate themselves for tamper of God's word. He had no mercy on this foolishness. They already had a better standing because most of the Judaizers weren't even saved. Some of them may have been at one time or may have got a repentance, but as a whole, they were trying to demote the Christian, bring them under Judaism, which meant they would have had to be circumcised. They would have had to been baptized totally in water, immersed. It's interesting. Jews, that was not required of them. They wanted to make sure the Gentiles got very clean because remember they considered them filthy and they still became second-rate citizens. They never sort of forgot who they were because they thought they were so privileged. Yet Jesus said their father was the devil, basically. So that didn't add much to him, did it? And so in verse 2, continuation, he blessed him to whom also Abraham apportioned or gave a tithe or a tenth of all of the spoils. And he was first of all referring to the king, the priest here, and he was king and priest, another symbol of Christ. By the translation of his name, he was king of righteousness and also king of Salem, which is king of peace. This was another unique position of this Melchizedek. He was a king and a high priest. This never happened under the law and the prophets. You were either one or the other. You could not serve in both capacities, okay? But Christ served. He served in the three ministries under the old covenant that were the only ministries that God's anointing came on the person temporarily at times. High priest, king, and prophet. They summed up that which was of the old covenant. There were no other anointed ministries to the degree they were anointed. They had service and duty that they performed, and they even had the Spirit anoint them, but not with the special standing the high priest had or the king himself, like David and others. They were specially anointed, and they were anointed by prophets usually. Okay? And so we see Abraham recognizing Melchizedek as the priest of the Most High God, who he himself served. So he understood they served the same God. He gave him a tenth or a tithe. Melchizedek's name means king of righteousness, king of Salem, king of peace, okay? Thus a high priest and king before God, and we see the full symbol of what Christ was going to do. High priest, prince of peace, and prophet of the Lord. He would speak for very God, okay? Moses said that God shall raise up a prophet like unto me, but he said greater. He would be greater than I am. John the Baptist, the greatest of the prophetic order and ministries, he said, I'm not worthy to latch his sandals because he was before me. He recognized that this person came down from heaven and took on the human nature. And therefore, he understood what and who he was dealing with. So some believe that Melchizedek was the angel of the Lord or God's angel taking human form, which we have several recordings for, the angel, the three angels that met Abraham, one of them speaks as the Lord himself while he sends the other two down to Sodom to examine the city. And by his conversation and by other scripture, we believe this was the Lord himself taken in angelic form, and we find Abraham bargaining with him. He recognized who he was, a unique being, and he asked him in his conversation. He never once says, now go back and tell God this. He understands he's dealing with God. Jacob, in wrestling with the angel that took a human form, once he departed, he named the place Peniel. He said, for I have seen God face to face and have lived. He understood then. We don't know during the wrestling how much he understood, but when the angel blessed him and said, I have to go, let go of me, he blessed him and he said, you're a prince with God and man. And then Jacob recognized and he said, I have met face to face and lived. See, there was a understanding happened to Samson's parents that if you saw the Lord, you would die. So there wasn't really many revelations. And so then they began to distinguish that it was an angel in some cases, or it wasn't explained to them. It's believed Gideon saw possibly the angel of the Lord. Some people believe it was Michael, the archangel. For when he asked him, who are you? I think he said to him, I stand as captain. So it's believed that it was most likely the archangel or some high angel that was sent to give Gideon instructions. Okay. And so some believe that Melchizedek was, some affirm in this, but I believe the further scripture reveals to us he wasn't, that he is simply called, and we will see that the Hebrew writer calls him a great man. Okay, so let's stop here at the end of verse 2 of chapter 7. Lord, give us wisdom, give us the application and the understanding of where scripture fits in, and even the Old Testament, where it fits into our practical Christian lives. In Jesus' name, amen.